We're going to speak this morning about healthy marriage, and the Bible has a lot to say about marriage and what makes it work. Basically, we can think in terms of the Bible providing boundaries or fences for us to live in, and as long as we stay within those boundaries, we should have a satisfactory relationship. Now, as you listen to this message, you're going to hear the Apostle Paul as he lays down the boundaries that he wants the church to understand about a healthy marriage. I only want to say a little bit before you actually listen to the message about your own life. Perhaps you don't measure up in every way to everything that he lists here in his passage. I want you to understand that God already knows that. And if there is some way in which you perhaps fall short in your own marriage or in your expectations for marriage as you have gone thus far, then I want to encourage you not to give up hope, but that as you listen to the boundaries, you might decide, perhaps the beginning wasn't so good, but the ending can be very good indeed. So bring your life and your thoughts and your concepts about marriage into conformity with the Word of God. It'll be a blessing to you, and I trust that the message you're about to hear will stimulate your thinking about a healthy marriage. Well, before the kids leave for junior church, I have a question I want to ask you. And I recognize 'tis the season, kind of June, July, August, right in that range is the season of marriages. How many of you have a wedding anniversary in June or July or August? There's hands all over the room. So there's some, you know, that have them in the other times of the year. But I'm more interested in how many of those here this morning have been married for 25 years or more. Let me see those hands go up. All right. Yep, my hand's up there too. So how long, Doug and Sharon? See, he knew that. That's not bad. That's, yeah. I have to start. But you did it right away. That's very impressive. 35 years, he said. And who else had hands up over 25? Oh, Monty and Carolyn, okay. 59, all right. That's not bad. That's pretty good. But I have a sneaking suspicion that Bill and Elaine are going to... 67 years. Not bad. Very good. Well, who else? What? How about Fred and Andrea? Oh. I know you're not close to that, but how many years has it been? 45. Okay, it's 41 for us. And how many? 28. Very good. 64 years. There's another big high old number up there. And we're not interested in the number of years married, not number of children.
We're going on 40, and Cindy thinks it's 120.
Yes, depending upon which one you ask. It's going on 40 or 120 on up. Okay. How about John and Georgia? How many years? 58 years. Very good. Yeah. You know what? I'm clapping for everybody that's made it past 25. I'll tell you why. There is actually, counselors talk about it as the 19-year fracture, because there are a number of weddings, marriages that never make it past that 19, 20-year mark. You're thinking, what's magical about that? I'll tell you what it is. People get married, and they don't think or take time to work on their relationship with each other, and so their marriage becomes consumed with the management and caring of the children. And then the day comes when the children grow up and leave the home, and all of a sudden, it's an empty nest and two strangers living there. And they can't negotiate that. They can't navigate that. And the whole thing falls apart. They call it the 19-year fracture in marriage. What's an empty nest? Yeah. Well, in your case, that would be the 52nd year fracture. You just... Yeah.
We're going to talk today about marriage, and I wanted the kids to stay in here long enough to see the hands and savor what it is like to see the long run. We're going to talk today about what it takes to make that long run, because the Word of God gives a lot of information about marriage. But now those kids that are going to junior church, they can head out the door while the rest of you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Our study is going to begin there today. Well, we can't start talking about marriage without taking advantage of the opportunity to share some stories. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First of all, it was the encounter of the marriage that I read about of a young couple that were into scuba diving. They loved it. And so they decided that they would have their wedding under. And so they put on the gear and they actually got married in the water. And some wag added to that, it's just as well every young couple gets in over their heads. Probably true. I think about the Sunday school kid who was in class when his teacher was talking about marriage, and she asked the question, now what did Jesus say about marriage? And one little guy put up his hand and he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm not a real fan of John Bon Jovi, but he said this one time, and I thought it was pretty cute. He said, my wife tells me that if I ever leave her, she's coming with me. What's interesting is I did look up on his life, and while I don't agree with everything about him, politically or otherwise, he is an individual who married his childhood sweetheart and in high school sweetheart, and in spite of all the pressures of Hollywood and that goofy world in which they live, have kept that marriage going and kept it strong and built into each other. In fact, I shared that in the early service, and so somebody who's not put their name on here wanted me also to know that this John Bon Jovi went to all of his kids' school programs and never missed a single one. So you can make a way to do it the right way when it comes to marriage. We're going to take a look today at what the Word of God has to say to us and for us as it relates to marriage, at least in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because there's a lot more in the Word of God, and there's a lot more even in this book that we'll be coming to. But today, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. Let me read it, and then we'll pray, as is our custom, asking the Lord to direct our time. Verse 1, about the things you wrote, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman, but because of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. Equally, a husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were like me, but each has his own gift from God, one this and another that. I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am, but if they do not have self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with desire. I command the married, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to leave his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the Christian husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or a sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to peace. For you, wife, How do you know whether you will save your husband, or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? What's there? So let's pray and ask for help. Lord, as we prepare to study your word this morning, again, we are dependent upon your leading and the present, your presence working among us and bringing understanding, bringing application to individual situations. Father, I'm always aware of how diverse those who are hearing this message can be, whether it is young or old, married or single, remarried or living with a difficult situation, whether it is in this country or even another one. But Lord, your word is alive and powerful, and you can apply your truth to every heart. And so we pray that you would do that for us and for your name's sake this morning. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to look at this in chunks because he kind of takes the passage on in themes or in develops his thoughts. And he begins, first of all, by the kind of dedication or loyalty that should exist inside of a healthy marriage. But he starts off with this interesting comment in verse 1 that he makes. He says, about the things you wrote. So there's something going on in the church at Corinth, some confusion, some question, some issue that has motivated a letter to the apostle for clarification. And the letter has something to do with this comment, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. What is going on in the city there of Corinth, and what's going on in that church? Well, there are some things that we can understand culturally. We understand historically what took place. We don't understand specifically everything that was going on or what motivated this. But we do know that these early churches lived in the conviction that their life would see the return of the Lord. Many of them were convinced that the Lord's return was so imminent, as you and I live today, believing that the Lord's return could be any moment. They believed it too, only they had every reason to think it really was going to happen right then. And so they had this mindset that would begin to settle in on them that they ought not to be entangled with the things of the world, but prepare their hearts just for that. And so a spirit of asceticism began to descend on the church. Asceticism, what in the world is that? Well, it's a philosophy of self-denial, of limiting oneself. It was really captured in the life of a man named Simon Stylitus. Simon was a man who, as a young boy, a teenager, became a follower of Jesus Christ and then began to pursue a path that was self-denying. And he wound up joining a monastery. Many years of Christian history have people who have pursued this route of monasteries, of isolationism, of setting themselves apart in this effort to try and bring the physical into submission to the spiritual. Well, Simon pursued this with more zeal than most. He went into long periods of fasting where the other monks would bring him food and he would not even eat it. One time he was discovered and he had bound ropes around his stomach in order to keep himself from eating. And it took them days of soaking them and pulling them to get them out of his flesh. He was then kicked out of the monastery. He went to a hut, a small location where he lived like a hermit and sought to give himself entirely to meditation and contemplation before the Lord. However, his name was beginning to catch on at this point, and so people would come to where he was because they would want to ask him a question or have him pray for them, and he wasn't getting the quiet and the solitude that he had sought in the first place. And so he wound up sitting on a pole. It started off not a very tall pole, just 10 or 20 feet, but it wound up being a 50-foot pole by the time he became famous as Simon on the pole. That's what Simon Stylitus means. And he sat on this pole for the rest of his life. His caretakers, those who were concerned about him, would send food up the pole periodically, but Simon spent the rest of his life on a platform, on a pole, 50 feet in the air. So it's kind of a picture of where this asceticism leads to this radicalness. So Paul is addressing the early roots of this in the church at Corinth. And we're grateful for that, actually. Every letter we have is written in response to some issue that was going on in the church. And so you and I are now going to benefit from the instruction that Paul is giving to this fledgling church as he's helping them understand how to view the relationship between a man and a woman, how to understand what marriage is all about and where it goes. The first thing he says is that you belong to your spouse. He says in verse 2, because of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. And equally, a husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. He says quite simply, you want to understand how to proceed in marriage and have it become strong and healthy, you need to understand that what you are entering into by God's design is a covenant where you are submitting yourself one to the other, and you belong to the other. Now that stands in stark contrast with the culture in which we live, which says you are your own person, nobody's to tell you anything or what you should do or lay any standards on you. We see it in spades in the whole abortion argument. As a woman decides to have an abortion while the father of that child is sobbing on his knees because he's powerless to have any influence over that decision. Our culture has kind of captured that in that whole issue. But the Word of God says to us that there is an ownership transfer that takes place in marriage that allows us to see the marriage properly for what we are about. We enter into this covenant. We stand before a group of people. We take this commitment to each other so that we are in a lifetime relationship, a lifetime bond to one another, and we belong then to each other. I was reading in preparation for the message today, and I discovered someone who used the example of a pair of scissors to illustrate marriage. And I thought, what a great example. A pair of scissors are joined together in the center by a rivet. It's not designed to come out. It's designed to be permanent. And so the two pieces, very different from each other, but in some respects very similar, are riveted together into one unit. Now, what is secondarily interesting about a pair of scissors and illustrative about marriage is that when one's going one way, the other's going the other way. Now, how often does that happen? Anybody who's been married for, more than I'd say 5 minutes has recognized that there's a huge difference between men and women. That they do go in the opposite directions frequently. That there's this conflict, this pressure that is always there as you're thinking, why does she do that? Or she is saying, you are beyond understanding. What is up with you? There's just a huge difference. But one of the things about marriage that is illustrated so beautifully by the pair of scissors is the fact that not only is it bound together by two things that are opposite in so many ways, but together they become something that if anything comes between them, it is destroyed. And that's the way a marriage should be. Anything that comes between the two of you, anything that threatens that relationship, anything that would seek to destroy it must be destroyed by the two of you, having this kind of bond, this kind of union that is being described here. So Paul says to us, and the Word of God says to us, you want to understand what your relationship is in marriage? You belong to your spouse, and your spouse belongs to you. That's the degree of commitment. That's the measure of the relationship that you have together. Now, Paul says that because you belong, there is a marital duty that is fulfilled. There is this recognition that God has made us in such a way that there is a physical relationship in a marriage that is a picture of the spiritual and intellectual relationship. You go back to the book of Genesis, and we're told that the two will become one flesh. That God's design for marriage is this concept of two becoming one. We need to understand that that is on multiple levels. That there is a unity that occurs spiritually. Not instantly, but it certainly does occur over time. And there is a shared spiritual value that both begin to embrace, and it becomes so much a part of them that when one person is thinking about certain things spiritually, the other one is already dialed in on the same concept. There is also a spiritual unity, or a unity of the will or of the intellect. And so that when two people are living together in this marital relationship over a period of time, because of shared experiences and shared reading and shared lessons and shared conversations, begin to experience a oneness intellectually and begin to know and be intrigued about the same concepts as they go forward. So there's this oneness on a spiritual plane, oneness on an intellectual plane. There's oneness certainly on an emotional plane as you begin to figure out the mystery of the person that you have decided to share your life with. You start to find out what it is about her or him that makes them tick, and you begin to integrate your emotional makeup. All of this is illustrated by the physical union. So the physical union is not purely for procreation. It is also this powerful way of demonstrating or illustrating what God is doing in all the rest of our makeup in bringing two people together into one flesh. And so when Paul is writing here and he is saying that there is an obligation to remain faithful and fulfill this portion of that relationship, he's simply saying that this is part of a healthy marriage. It's part of an effective relationship. Therefore, there must be some kind of temporary nature to any abstention. And he goes on to that next. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. So he says there might be an occasion where there would be an agreement to temporarily abstain from the nature of this physical relationship, but that number one, it needs to be for an agreed upon period of time. Number two, it would be for some worthwhile spiritual reason. And number three, it got to end so that you're coming back together again. And so there is a necessity for any abstention to be temporary. Of course, I've been in ministry for 32 years now, and so I can assure you that in the course of the 32 years, there have been times when I have encountered situations where one spouse has cut off the other spouse, whether it is through a direct hostility or it's a manipulative thing. There is this tension that is introduced into the relationship because of the failure to hold on to the truth of what is revealed here in 1 Corinthians 7 about God's design. And there is a necessity for us to see that we actually belong to each other and that you don't have the right to just summarily cut someone off. I was reading about a couple that were having a picnic. And as they were sitting there, they were just observing a couple of hawks that were flying. And they were there for quite a while. And as they watched these two hawks, they began to notice that these hawks weren't hunting. They weren't moving. They weren't doing anything. They were just playing. They were enjoying the air currents, and they were going around and around, back and forth, and just kind of intertwined with each other and playing around. And they were just hanging out, enjoying what hawks do. They're pretty good at flying. There was a great air current, I guess, at that particular time, and they were having fun surfing the wind. And this couple realized what a great picture that is of God's design. He created hawks to simply enjoy the breeze. And he has created men and women to enjoy each other. And it is wrong to deprive that relationship of what he has designed. This relationship that he's talking about here, this intimacy, is not something that's relegated simply to producing children or some carnal necessity. It is actually provided by the Lord as a delight, as something for a couple to enjoy, as something for them to cherish and appreciate as they participate in that together. And so he says there is a dedication, but then he ends it up in verse 7. I wish that all people were like me. What was true about Paul? Well, he was celibate. He didn't marry anybody. He lived alone. And so Paul's saying, I actually would wish for you that you would be like me. But each has his own gift from God, one this and another that. So why would Paul say that? Well, again, we have to put ourselves back in the age of Corinth and what's going on there. The church is convinced that the end times are close. The church is already beginning to endure the evidence of persecution and the hostility of a very godless culture. And so there are wise thinkers who are saying it is actually practical not to be married at such a time as this, especially if they didn't think that they would even be able to live long enough to have children or have grandchildren. And so Paul is saying there is a value to being celibate. He had the gift, he had the ability to be celibate, and as a result of that, he was unencumbered by the affairs and the challenges of having a home and having a spouse. And so Paul could pick up and travel whenever he wanted to. He could stay out late working with church groups. There were occasions in the book of Acts where he talked so late into the night, somebody fell out the window. I mean, his time was his own in terms of how he was ministering because he didn't have other concerns that he had to address. But he also acknowledges that it isn't always true for everybody. And he picks that up in verse 8, our second part here. Carefully consider the demands of marriage. He says in verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with desire. So being single has its advantages. He is simply acknowledging that. He's saying you can have benefits that come to you because you are unencumbered by those cares and those concerns. However, for others, it may very well be essential that you have some kind of right relationship, marital relationship with the person that you love, because there is. Paul acknowledges that it was a gift of God that he was able to live a celibate life. There are others who say, you know what, I don't have that gift. That's just not going to happen. And so there is the necessity then for them to be married. Now, when we talk about this, when we look at this self-control and this better to marry than to burn, is an opportunity for me to talk a little bit about marriage and self-control. There is a popular effort underway in our time, increasingly seeing more and more young people who are entering into a relationship, a shacking up kind of a relationship, with the whole idea that what they're going to do is try it out with this person. They're saying to themselves, I really like this person, and maybe I'll marry this person, but I do not want to go the route of divorce, and so what we're going to do is we're just going to set up house together, and if it's compatible and it works, then we're going to jump into it. You know, it has all the logic that the world would offer. The world would say, well, you are really a very clever person. You save yourself all the hassle of a divorce and all the heartbreak. Just try this puppy out. How long are you going to do that anyway? Oh, a couple of years, I suppose. And then we'll get married, if it works. But if it doesn't, no hard feelings, we're done. You want to know what the statistics are? The statistics are killing. They're devastating. 80% of those who have lived together have an 80% higher rate of divorce than those who do not. You want to know why that is? Because coming into marriage, they have already adopted a low view of marriage. Now, some of them think they have a high view. Many of those I've talked to have said, my parents divorced. It tore me to pieces. I don't want to ever do that. I want to make sure I'm doing the right thing so that I don't have to get a divorce. And so they believe that they're defending marriage. But what they're doing is they're lowering the value of marriage because they're compromising their commitment to another person. And they're saying to themselves, if we just try this out and it works out, then we'll get married. And what happens then is after they are married, down the road, when the crisis occurs, when the challenge occurs, and notice that we're using the word when, not if, because anybody who's been married more than a half an hour knows that you will have a crisis. They come. That's what marriage is made out of. There's difficulties. And so when the marriage becomes difficult and becomes a crisis, then they don't have the deep conviction about what marriage really represents to survive the crisis, and they cash it in. I am not even sure how many of you might fit in that category where your marriage today was rooted in a living-in arrangement. I'm only going to challenge you that if that is true, that you would take to heart what the statistics say, that they're against you, and redouble your commitment to do better than what the statistics say. Redouble yourself, and here's how you do that, is that you raise the bar on what marriage means. That in your heart and in your mind, you understand that marriage is this inviolable, unbreakable, lifelong, heartfelt, strong as steel commitment to the other person. There will always be hardships. There will always be challenges. You will sometimes feel like murder, but you press on because breaking it is not an option. Raise the bar high so that you never consider the possibility or the option of divorce. When I was a father of young boys, I had occasions when I would gather the guys around me and I would say to them, for their sake, I would say to them, for my sake. And I was pretty much always careful to do all of this within earshot of their mom. So I was saying it for her sake too. But I would look at my guys and I would say, guys, I want you to understand something. I will never leave your mom. I will never leave your mom. And I meant that. I wanted my sons growing up knowing that their home was stable. And I needed to say that to my own heart. And I needed my wife to know that I meant it. We are under the gun in our culture now about marriage. And we have to fight to keep that bar high. It is essential for us to recognize that we cannot make it cheap or inconsequential. Well, moving on to verse 10. Paul says, I command the married, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband. Now, let me stop right there. We need to understand what Paul means when he says, but not I, but the Lord, that a wife is not to leave her husband. And then he drops down in verse 12. He says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has an unbelieving wife, and so forth. Now, do not misunderstand Paul here. Do not think that Paul is saying, now I'm saying some things that come from God and you have to do these, and there are some things that come from me and you could just do whatever you want. It's just, you know, me, I'm this old single guy living in the first century. What do I know? Take my advice with a grain of salt. That is not what he is saying. He is saying simply this. Everything that Paul says and writes about comes from God. He's the apostle. He is actually called by God to be the instrument of communicating his will. And so all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for training, for proof, for correction, and righteousness, and so forth. And so everything that Paul writes about is true. But what Paul is saying is, this doesn't just come from me. This comes from Jesus himself. You see, when Jesus had his earthly ministry here, he taught a lot. He had the Sermon on the Mount. He had the times when he taught and fed the thousands. And so there are multiple times when Jesus taught. And he taught a lot about marriage. And he is only saying this comes directly from the word of Jesus when he was walking planet Earth. And when he said to those that were listening to him, don't get a divorce. He was saying a wife is not to leave her husband and a husband is not to leave his wife. So when Paul says the Lord says this, not I, he says, I want you to understand this came from Jesus' own mouth. But everything else that Paul is saying still comes from God because it's coming by way of inspiration. Well, he says, don't divorce over your faith. He says in verse 11, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to leave his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. And if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the Christian husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So you do not divorce over the faith. Now, what was happening there again was that there would be a couple of people in the city of Corinth, and one of them would become a Christian, and their spouse would not become a Christian, and that would produce tension in the relationship. And so as one is continuing to follow God, the other one is saying, I'm not interested in that stuff. Why don't you quit going to those meetings? And there was tension in the relationship. Well, nothing's new. We still have that today. And so Paul is simply saying, don't divorce because you're unequally yoked. There is a place, there's a role that your righteousness, your relationship with the living God can be shared even by this person who does not know Christ. Now, don't get confused about his terminology of sanctification. He isn't saying sanctification in the same way that we're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ and made holy by him. That's a perfect work. He's talking about the sanctification that occurs between a saved spouse and an unsaved spouse when the saved spouse love for God and changing character and the evidence of the work of God begins to be felt and seen by this unsaved spouse who's impacted by that and hopefully drawn closer to a relationship. And then he goes on and he talks about the children being holy because of that. And we understand that all the number of kids who are raised in a Christian family who make a decision for Christ at a very early age, 4 years old, 5, 6 years old, are making a decision for Christ because they're simply raised in the environment of it, in the culture of it. And so it's illustrated by an inheritance. Let me use that as an example. Suppose that there are two people and one of them has a very wealthy uncle that dies, and all of a sudden they receive this massive inheritance. Both of them get to reap the benefits of that inheritance, even though it only came through one of them. Paul's saying, if only one in the relationship knows the living God, there are massive benefits that come in that relationship that pour over to the one who does not know God. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about how then to draw that person into that relationship with God. And so don't divorce over your faith. You don't know what God's going to do or how he might lead. Then he also says to us in verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to peace. Don't despair over abandonment. He says that there are conditions whereby you can have a couple who are brought under the influence of the church. One makes a decision for Christ, and it actually begins to tear this relationship apart. One is increasingly drawn to the worship of the Lord, and the other one says, you either give up on Jesus or I'm going to give up on you. And so the unbeliever can actually leave that relationship. And Paul says, if that happens, let it go. We're called to peace. You don't run screaming down the road saying, no, no, please come back. I'll give up my relationship with God. Sometimes it just happens. I believe this is the only place in the Bible that actually gives a biblical permission for divorce. And so there is a reason not to become despaired if someone leaves or if there's abandonment. And then finally, we come down to the very last verse, verse 16. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? And I would argue there, just simply don't miss the work that God is doing. What God is doing in the lives sometimes can take ages and ages and ages. I've known in the experience of my ministry of unequally yoked husband and wife who have gone that way for decades, and yet there is a continuing, ongoing ministry from one to the other. There was a situation I was familiar with in my last ministry where the husband refused to ever come to church, refused to have anything to do with spiritual things, but she never gave up praying for him and appealing to him. And he, after decades of resisting and standing against this, he actually was a fascinating musician. He would spend all of his weekends going around doing musical gigs as he played his trumpet. But on his deathbed, the man was dying of cancer, and on his deathbed gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And that was because of the consistent witness of his wife for decades in his life. And so the Lord says, don't give up. Don't miss the work that God's doing, the things that he can do, because we are willing to let him do it. Ed Weed is the author of several books on Christian marriage. He's a Christian marriage counselor. And he writes about these kind of bonds that are being described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The bonds that tie us together and hold us together through trial and difficulty and hardship, sometimes unequally yoked and all manner of challenge. These trials that began on that day standing before a congregation of family and friends and saying, I do, I commit myself to you till death do us part. And he writes this, these ties are not like the pretty silk ribbons attached to wedding presents. Instead, they must be forged like steel in the heat of daily life and the pressures of crisis in order to form a union that cannot be severed. That's what it takes. It takes a commitment to that relationship that says, I will not end this. It will not happen. We will find our way through. And there are stories all around the room, I know, that could be told of those who thought that they were going to just come unglued. One of them was going to kill the other before it was done. And then they got on the other side, and they were smarter and closer and more spiritual because of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which continues to exhort us to your parameters, to your ways in complicated things. Oh, Lord, the culture around us is so opinionated about marriage and what to do about it. But we want to just listen to you and to your word. Help us, Lord, we pray, not listen to the to the naysayers and those who say, think up all the reasons why you can't, but that we would trust you for the work that you want to do. So we give ourselves afresh to that which you're doing in our lives. And Lord, I want to pray for those that they've already perhaps are in a second relationship. And there have been some profound lessons that were learned from mistakes in the first one. Lord, you are the God of new beginnings. You're always the God of the new page, the fresh start. And so I pray, Father, for those that maybe they've tasted divorce or they've had that heartbreak, that experience. And I pray that today that there would just be a renewed, deep, heartfelt commitment to do things your way and to raise the bar on marriage and to say, I know it's tough. I've seen it get tough, but I'm going to stick it out with you. Lord, give us all the grace we need to go forth in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.